Well, amen and good morning, Grace Point. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do today, go ahead and grab those. Turn them on, crack them open. If you have to pull up the Google browser, do that. But you and I are going to be in Numbers chapter 21 this morning. Numbers 21, we're going to begin at verse 4. And today you and I are going to take a break from the New Testament where you guys have been for the last 3 weeks. As Robbie, our worship director, faithfully gloried God as he walked you through the theme of joy out of Philippians. And so today we're going to go back to the Old Testament for a minute in kind of a way to reset ourselves before we embark into the rest of the fall. And over the next 2.5 months leading up to Advent, you and I are going to do something in a sermon series that I haven't done in 2.5 years here as your pastor, and something that you as a congregation haven't done in a long, long time. You and I are going to preach from beginning to end through a book of the Bible. Systematically, we're going to exposit the book of Galatians together beginning next Sunday. And so in light of being in the New Testament for 2.5 months, today we're going to take a breath of fresh air and we're going to be in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a passage that many of you guys may remember. It may be familiar to you and it may be one that you have forgotten. But the text today, Numbers 21 at verse 4, frames quite possibly the most familiar Bible verse in the entire world. That's John 3:16. Right, that verse that you know by heart, that you can quote, that's on bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee cups, comes off of Jesus' lips in reference to the story that you and I are going to look at today. And as we dive in this morning, I want us just to kind of take a deep breath as we expect God to speak to us. And let's ask him to as we go to him in prayer. So if you would, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this wonderful day to start a new week in your presence to glory you. And Lord, we just humbly ask, God, that as we read and proclaim your word this morning, God, that you speak to us, that your grace intersect our lives and meet us where we're all at, to enable us to come to you for the first time, or just grow us into a deeper affectionate love of who you are in Jesus. And God, we just ask that you speak, and we just ask that you soften our hearts to receive and to hear you. And it's in Christ's holy name, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, before we read the word, I don't want to forget, I want to just take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. Whether you're joining us in the moment live or at some point in the future through sermon, audio, or video, we just want to welcome you into worship. We are thankful you're here. Our prayer for you all week, as is for everyone gathered in person, is as you come to hear God's word read and proclaim, that God would meet you where you are and that you would be different because of that. And so we're thankful that you're with us. And we hope to hear from you as God moves in your life. So without further ado, if you're at Numbers 21, we're going to start in verse 4. Hear the word of God today. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them, so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And amen. Well, church, I'm convinced that one of the greatest influencers in our life that motivate and manipulate us to do certain things is none other than fear itself. that which scares us, the things that make us tremble, that give us apprehension and anxiety, influence us and push and force us to do certain things versus not doing other things, right? And there's really two types of fear that originate in our lives that kind of dictate what we do and what we don't do. The first is perceived fear that's created by outside influence. And in the day and age of 24/7 news cycle, social media platforms, whatever your generation is, as you're in and out of Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat, you're exposed to a constant wave of perceived threats and fears, right? And so these perceived threats and fears, you may take to heart, they may panic you and create fear within you that you have no real experience with, but you're just marching to the beat of other people's drums. And then there's another type of fear that we all can intimately relate to, and that is fear from personal experience, right? Fear of things having harmed us or having close or coming close to harm us, right? And the examples of the personal experiential fear are all the major phobias, right? If I polled you and asked you what your fears were, I would get a laundry list of the usual. Some of you are scared of heights, flying, public speaking. Some of you would rather die than get up here and address a group. Some of you run from spiders, like my new wife who calls me 30 minutes before the service and says, there's a cockroach in the office, can you come? I cannot come right now. You're going to have to deal with it. Some of you are scared of people in groups or confined spaces. And yet some of you, and I ain't making fun of you, you're scared of balloons and the color yellow, and that's fine, right? And in many covert and overt ways, Grace Point, our behavior patterns push us to great lengths to avoid that which scares us, right? If you're scared of heights, you're not skydiving and you're not mountain climbing. If you're scared of water or what's in the water, your water recreation is going to be pretty limited, right? And so our fears move us to do things. The great psychologist Robert Hart says that fear of the world outside our doors narrows the focus of our lives. And I believe that to be true. For example, my fear, right, my greatest phobia, and this is why this passage was so hard to prepare for, is snakes. And I'm just going to be real and candid with you. Your pastor becomes a little girl when there's snakes around. I'm on top of the house, the car, the refrigerator. I'm hoping the women in my life can deal with it. I'll put it this way. I abandoned the brand new wife in the pool on the honeymoon because of the snake in the pool. And 500 yards that way, she's screaming, it's just a stick. Happened. I don't do snakes, right? I don't do snakes. And I go to great lengths to try to see a snake and find the snake to protect myself from it. Right? And so a kind of an example of how I've narrowed my focus is in June, I'm talking to someone on the phone, random Tuesday afternoon. I go out on my back patio. I got to go through the back door and the screen door. As I'm about to step on the concrete slab, there's a 3.5-foot snake. So I levitate back inside. I don't even know what happened to the person I'm talking to. Like, we slam both doors. I go and get a firearm. 47 seconds later, I go back. The snake's gone. And that's why I don't like them. It was there, and then it wasn't. For all I know, it's in the house. But here's the kicker, right? And my family make fun of me about this, but I didn't go out in my backyard for a month and a half. Knowing that snake was out there, I didn't go to where the snake could be. And so that's just a silly example that I think we all can identify with. Like, that's my problem, and I know you've got fears, and I know those fears has impacted and manipulated the things you have do and don't do, right? But some people have such debilitating fears that they have to seek professional medical help, right? And we can laugh about it, but some people can't get out of the bed because they think there's going to be just snakes waiting on them everywhere. And see, these people, they have to go seek medical treatment. And one of the ways that you treat your fears, especially debilitating fears, is your medical health professionals help you progressively and in a controlled environment expose you little by little to that fear so you can overcome it, right? So for example, if I couldn't be here because the snakes were outside my door, what my psychologist and psychiatrist would help me do is we would spend a significant amount of time talking about it, and then that would progressively lead up to looking to pictures about it, and then that's going to lead to me seeing real snakes behind glass in cages, and then that's going to lead me to handling them. And that's a super elongated, drawn-out process, but the colloquial adage of confronting your fears to overcome your fears has medical and psychological merit. That to overcome that which scares us, we have to confront it. And that's especially difficult when we've been harmed by the things that we fear. To be able to confront it after it has hurt us. And yet, this is the same technique God uses to bring healing to the Israelites bitten by these poisonous snakes in our scripture passage this morning. Right? The primary action in our text is that for Israel to find healing and wellness, Israel is commanded to observe the very thing that has caused them pain and death. Imagine having to confront that which has made you run over, that which has made you seek provision and protection. Right? And so my question all week in light of this is, what is God's purpose? What is his intention for having Israel gaze at a bronze serpent on a pole? Because I know, and most of you know, that all that God does as revealed in Scripture has a specific purpose and intention. Right? And the best example of that is God incarnate in Jesus. That everything he does has a purpose and is normally redemptive and missional in nature. So we, you and I, naturally have to ask, where's the redemptive purpose here? And as I've studied and prayed and looked into the text, the ancient Near Eastern background context provides the answers for us to see what God's doing here and then what that tells us about our God. You see, the culture that Israel lived in and was shaped by in the ancient Near East, that culture believed that the image of something protected against the real thing itself. So for example, the Egyptian world that God's just delivered Israel out of, they're wearing jewelry with snake or serpent images on it as a means to ward off snakes or as a means to protect them if they've been bitten from snakes. And this is just rampant in this culture. And if we really think about it, that concept in our modern technological scientific day and age isn't really unfamiliar to us, using the thing itself to protect us from that which hurts us and scares us, right? We're living in a worldwide pandemic, and there's things called immunizations, right? And so we're inoculated with parts of the virus that we're trying to protect, right? Or you can even read into the snakes into this passage, right? If someone's bitten by poisonous snakes, hospitals have antivenom, which is created from the venom itself. And so the images of things, even in our culture, we still use to protect ourselves from it. Now, Israel, they didn't have modern medicine, they didn't have modern technology, so their worldview is drastically different than ours. Their worldview was a worldview not of medicine and technology, but of spiritual power. And anything that they could use to tap into spiritual power through the means of magic and rituals, like wearing serpent jewelry to try to ward off things that could hurt them. And so in light of kind of that history lesson and understanding their worldview, all of a sudden you and I can begin to see God graciously meeting Israel where they are in their own cultural context. Meeting them where they are culturally, how they've been shaped and how they think, so that he can transmit an accurate revelation and give them truth that they would be able to understand and grasp. That God is speaking their language and living into their world in a sense so that he can help them understand and he can teach them something about who he is. We see God doing that throughout all of Scripture. And it's beautiful and it's glorious because that is him being gracious to us. And see, this context and watching God work this way is crucial to begin answering our question of God's purpose and intention by having Israel gaze at the very thing that just harmed them. Around the turn of the first century, there was an extra-biblical Jewish writing that was widely popular with Jewish leaders. Many of our New Testament writers allude to it quite often, and it's called the Wisdom of Solomon. And this Jewish writer commentates on what's happening in the wilderness with this snake on the pole. And he provides us two insights that I think are just foundational to be able to see what God's doing and then connect it to Jesus. Because I told you, Jesus references this behind the most famous Bible verse in the world. And so what the Jewish writer commentates on is he said that God's mercy and healing in this episode convinced Israel's enemies that it is God who can deliver from every kind of evil. And so in a way, God is mocking the surrounding cultures who's making... We good? All right. Yeah. All right. That which scares us, church, we're good. We're in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're fine, right? And so what God has done is he's mocked Israel's enemies who are wearing snake jewelry thinking it's going to protect them from snakes, thinking it's going to protect them from snake bites, and it doesn't, and they die from the very thing that Israel's just been impacted by. And so God's standing in the wake of the culture and the region, protecting his people, showing the other folks that your magical superstition doesn't work, and I can take the things that you think work, and I can make them work under my own power. And so he mocks and shames the surrounding culture, showing his greatness and his glory. And then this Jewish writer shows us that it wasn't the bronze serpent that healed, but it was God who healed. Right? God's deliverance contrasted with Israel's surrounding enemies who died to other poisonous animals and venomous snakes because their magical precautions failed them. And so God is the source of healing for Israel, demonstrates to Israel God's saving power and ability despite the outside voices in Israel's world, right? Because he uses the cultural means by his own power to bring healing. And as Israel was healed, they were healed by what? By God's power through their own faith. Boy, isn't that a foreshadowing of what's going to come into the New Testament that you and I as Protestant Christians hang our doctrine on, justification through faith by God's grace alone. We see images and echoes of this already beginning to form and build, right? Because what happened with these snakes, it not only rightly reorientated Israel's attention and their obedience back to God, because the snakes were a form of discipline and judgment after straying and speaking out against God, but it also showed them his saving power and mercy for them who could do nothing. And it's in this framework that we have to turn our attention to Jesus. It's an understanding, this background story, that we can begin to understand why Jesus is going to reference it in light of what God has sent him to do. And so in John 3:16, the most famous Bible verse in the world comes off the heels of Jesus referencing the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up. And so if you remember all of John 3, we're not going to read all of John 3, but it's Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, a well-known religious leader, a Pharisee, who turns out to be a pretty good guy throughout the book of John. And they're having a conversation on what it means to be spiritually reborn. And it's a conversation that Nicodemus doesn't understand, and it's a conversation where Jesus says that it's only going to be by the Spirit, by a spiritual rebirth that transforms the heart, mind, and soul towards God, that anyone can begin to understand God's kingdom that was currently unfolding and is unfolding. That if anybody's going to understand the things of heaven and then grasp the love that God's going to demonstrate in Jesus, it can only come from the revelation and wisdom of being spiritually renewed. And that is so true for you and I today, that as a Christian, everything about God's movement and working in your life that has brought you to faith, that does any good in the world for God, is through the working of his Spirit operative within you. And Jesus is beginning to tell this community in the early Christian church early on, just in the third chapter of John, what to look for and what to expect. But then in verses 13 through 18, he recapitulates the bronze serpent and places himself in the place of what Moses lifted up. And so we're going to read 13 through 18. And I want you to pay careful attention to the words and to what Jesus is saying, because we're going to process it, we're going to think through it, and what it means for us. Beginning at 13, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And so that's the context of John 3:16, the most famous Bible verse, all the inner workings before and after to help us fully understand it. And so just like the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, Christ tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up in the same way. Well, this theme runs throughout John, and Christ being lifted up is none other than his crucifixion, his horrific execution as he's lifted up on the cross. And now that we know about the bronze serpent, as Jesus has just referenced that story and put his place in it, the story becomes clear. The story becomes more telling, right? Because as Israel was healed by looking at the bronze snake in faith, Christ is telling us and Nicodemus, so will all who believe on Jesus' death. You see, Israel was healed from venomous snake bites by God's power alone through faith, by having to confront that which scared them and make them tremble. And if Christ is telling us that eternal life comes from those who behold him being lifted up, who take in his death on the cross, when we believe in Christ crucified, when we believe in Christ killed, you and I stand in the place of the Israelites, only we stand in the place of confronting the very thing that makes all people in humanity since the beginning of time tremble with fear, whether you admit it or not. Tremble at wrath and judgment. Tremble at eternal death. Tremble at separation from God our Father, where we no longer become human or created. As we gaze at Christ's death, we have to confront in him who is flesh and bone, as we are flesh and bone, the death that he died, the death that awaits all those who are not God's children. You see, for the venom from the monsters of rebellion and idolatry coursed through all of us as fallen humanity, and it's what we call sin. Since Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, every person born thereafter has been infected and infused with this venom of sin. And Paul is clear, the wages of sin is what? Death and condemnation. Like the Israelites, we have been bitten and are recipients of death because of our disobedience and our sins. And the tragedy is we are utterly helpless to save ourselves, as they were utterly helpless to save themselves from the venom that coursed through their veins and was killing them. but the good news of the gospel comes here. It is now only in God's unconceivable mercy and love, by his unmerited favor alone, church, that he has demonstrated to us in a more greater and fuller way than to Israel out in the wilderness, his ability and desire to save and redirect us back to him forever, to heal us from that sin, disease, and venom that has prevented us from being for him as we have rebelled through idols and disobedience. And so like in the desert, but now in Christ, who has been lifted up for us all to behold, this salvation is entirely accomplished by God alone. And that's the good and the good news of the gospel. By God alone, to his glory. And yet that shows us an even greater glory and beauty as we behold Christ, right? Because the serpent didn't do the healing. God did the healing as the people looked on the serpent, right? So the serpent didn't heal them. God healed them. But yet on the cross, as we behold Christ, we are beholding God in Jesus, the very one who effects and extends forgiveness of sin and victory of death over all who believe and behold it. So in our case, the thing that we behold in faith is the very thing that affects the healing in us, giving us a greater confidence and assurance all the days of our life as we keep our eyes and hearts locked on Christ crucified and what that means in light of his resurrection. Because that image of him that we behold is the image of a very real death, of an innocent man dying as a guilty man for the benefit of the guilty, you and I, who is still the very one who saves us. And so what that means for us, what that means for us to give God praise and thanksgiving over this morning is that that which we fear has now been overcome so we can walk as those healed and created anew in this world in anticipation and preparation for the next age to come as we dwell in the presence of our holy living God. As we behold his Son crucified, we find healing and are redirected back to him, for him, under his own power from his sheer grace and mercy extended to us. And so that brings us, I think, to the most important point of this sermon today. As we think about the text's application and implication in our life, is the how and why behind the mechanics of beholding Christ's death. How his death atones for our sins and frees us from sin is beautifully complex and mysterious. And we all ask the question, well, how does that do it? Because I have to understand how that works and is affected for me so that I can believe and so that it can work for me, right? We ask that question, and that's what we're naturally drawn into. Well, if I behold him on the cross, what's the how and why behind how that helps me, how that heals me and frees me from sin? And it's a good question, guys, because there's no less than 7 major theories of atonement, right? There's no less than 4 major understandings of the Eucharist, Holy Communion. There's no less than 5 major understandings of baptism. And to get beyond the surface and grasp all of that requires, at a minimum, a theological understanding of the Trinity, the Incarnation, and eschatology. That's a lot of complexity. That's a lot of heavy and weighty thinking. So I ask you all, how much of this is required for anyone to understand, grasp, and comprehend, to have the faith necessary to believe on Jesus and receive life eternal? The answer, praise God and hallelujah, not very much at all, church. Not very much at all. And I want you to think about it in terms of a wristwatch. And yeah, some of us under 50 still wear a watch that isn't smart or digital. And when we think about a watch, you can tell time without knowing the intricacies of how the watch functions and how the watch provides the time, right? What matters most is not how the power source, the gears, the springs, and the movement displays the time. It's the time that is critical and most helpful for you and I. And you see, the gospel is not much different. Atonement theories are always subordinate first to simply believing and trusting that Christ is the Son of God, and that by his suffering, death, and resurrection, those who believe and trust on it are made right with God and are changed by God. It is that simple. And then steadily over time, as God works in your life, the intricate workings of the how and the why and the mechanics behind Christ's crucifixion becomes more understandable and easier to grasp as the Holy Spirit grows you in that. You see, we never grow beyond Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We just grow within Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's how we're spiritually matured throughout our life, and that affects greater change and purpose within us as God keeps downloading how it makes more sense and what it means for us to be for Him in the world. But there's always a however and a comma. You first need to simply believe and then trust that what God did in Jesus on the cross means life for those who simply behold it in faith. Not that you fully understand it and can grasp it, that you simply know that God in Jesus, dead in the first century, has powerfully impacted and changed the world and changed you by believing on it. And from there on, you just yield to His saving power that will continue to work within you. Sometimes I think we convolute and make the gospel more complex in how we believe and come to faith. But our maturation's up to God. We simply just have to believe, even if we don't understand. One of my favorite presidents, and I love to study presidents and look at their leadership throughout the decades, one of the greatest leaders I like looking at and studying, not from a political perspective, because of leadership ability, was Ronald Reagan in the 80s. And in his library, there's a diary entry from his diary in August of 1982, where he just kind of stops what he's doing, the busiest and most powerful man in the world, and realizes that his dying father-in-law is dying, and he's an atheist. And that deeply troubled and convicted Reagan in the Oval Office that day. And Loyal Davis, his father-in-law, was an ardent atheist to the point that he's on record writing this statement. "I have never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ, nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or a heaven and hell as a place." And so, concerned for Davis's soul, who was on his deathbed, Reagan wrote this letter to be sent to this man. This is what Reagan penned. "Dear Loyal, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you ever since we've talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain you are under and believe with my whole heart that there is help for that. It was a miracle that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals ever all had and whoever lived. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death that he did? The death that you and I are called to behold." And then Reagan wrote out John 3:16 for his father-in-law and then closed the letter with this: "We have been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help, and we have done all we can. When we've come to the end of our strength and abilities, and we'll have that help. We only have to trust and have faith in His infinite goodness and mercy." Nancy Reagan, who was with her father as he died, reported that after reading that letter, Loyal did in fact turn to God before he died. And so I want to sum, Grace Point, that any pressure placed on you that leads you to believe you must know a certain amount or experience certain things before you can believe on Jesus is not of God, and it is not of the gospel. Right? Processes for baptism and church membership are vitally important because they got to make sure you know how to tell time before you can just tell time. But we all start our Christian journeys as spiritual babies who can only handle and know so much in the beginning. And by God's grace, that's enough. We have to be careful not to convolute the truth and the faith required to behold Jesus. Because to do so as Christians and as a church is to get between God's saving grace and a lost soul. We always start with Jesus lifted up. And as we begin to believe in that moment, in that dark, horrid, ugly place, God himself has truly done something beautiful for the world. All we do then is wait and watch his movement in our lives as he enables us to continually behold Christ in a deeper and more desperate trust. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his being lifted up. We thank you for his dying, God, so we can celebrate his resurrection that has affected new life in all of us who simply behold and believe. And God, we thank you for your grace that works in us when we don't understand and we can't articulate, and that's okay. And God, we thank you for your power and the healing that you have brought us in Jesus' name. And God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you illuminate the hearts and minds of all who are gathered here, all who are worshiping online, God, that you give them the peace and the assurance that they need to know it's not what they know and what they've experienced. It's what they believe and trust, and that you'll do the rest in their lives. You have promised us that, and it's in Christ's holy name. Amen.